you want to be thankful for many things, you can thank my parents for bringing me into this world. So they're right over there. But for those of you who are new, I'm Dave. I give sermons here, but I'm not giving a sermon today. This will be interesting. See, for the last 3 weeks, we have been collecting questions and compiling them, and I am going to take the next 2 Sundays to basically answer them. So this is kind of a little bridge time because during the holiday season, many people are with families, and I'm sure there's many things that are out there, and I've seen this done at other churches successfully. I'm not sure if it will be done successfully at this church, so we're going to try it this time. So if you look on your handout, you have all the questions that I'm going to attempt to answer today. I've already scratched out the last one. I decided I could not do that. But let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, we do come before you, just very grateful for this opportunity to fellowship with our family, and we do pray for the family members, our church members who are in other fellowships this morning, that they will be edified and blessed by the word that's brought to them. I do pray for me, help me to be clear, help me to answer these questions in a way that honors you and that is consistent with your written testimony, the scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right, the first question that we were presented was, is it okay to be cremated? And the short answer is, as long as you are dead. Now, this is somewhat of a controversial topic because the Catholic Church has had a long tradition of opposing cremation as a legitimate form of burial, although they have been wavering from that recently. But there are really 3 reasons why they were opposed to it. One is that the body was a recipient of the sacraments and therefore should be treated as holy. Secondly, they believe that the corpse should be disposed in a way that honors the body. And if you were a missionary in India and you saw all these pagan religions, you saw it as a form of desecration. And thirdly, they reasoned that Jesus Christ was not cremated. He was buried in a tomb. Therefore, we shouldn't allow cremation. However, in my mind, these are insufficient reasons to rule out cremation completely. For 3 reasons. One, cremation and the reducing of our body to ashes is just a way of speeding along the natural processes that turn our bodies into dust, correct? Unless you're cryogenically frozen or you're mummified, you will eventually be dust. Secondly, God can resurrect a cremated body just as easily as a body that is put into the earth or a body that is thrown into the sea. You look at Revelation 20:13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And so whether your body is eaten by worms or eaten by carrion fish or birds, you could still be resurrected. God's power is such that it could reconstruct anyone, including those who become ashes. And thirdly, we do have a biblical example of cremation. At the end of 1 Samuel 31, 8 through 13, to be more specific, you see that Saul, and you think, well, Saul being cremated, that's no big deal. He's kind of a wicked king, wasn't he? But also his son Jonathan, who was a very righteous man, was cremated, and there is no commentary about whether or not this defiled or desecrated their bodies. So it wasn't the norm, but it did happen in the scriptures. And so I would say that cremation is a matter of personal conscience. If you don't think it's right to be cremated, then don't be cremated. But if you're okay with it, that's great. I've told my wife that I want to be cremated and have the remains sent to this company in Switzerland, which will take the ashes and make me into a diamond. And then she can wear it around her neck and repel all future suitors. So if you men want to know about the company, let me know. I'll pass on the information. Okay, that's the first question. All right, second question, and this is a long one. What are some movements we should be aware of? For instance, I know about the Emergent Church, which is part of postmodernism, and was made aware of a third way recently, which is supposed to bridge the gap between traditional church and emergent church to find common ground. But are there others that we should be aware of? What can we as a church body do to guard ourselves from these types of things, and should we be concerned? This is actually many questions wrapped into one. The author of this question wanted to get a few bonus ones. So he was just asking, what are just some movements that we should be aware of? As long as there have been Christians, there has been heresy, and there's been various strains of false teaching to try to lure the true church away or try to corrupt it. And so the question that they asked about was the emergent church. Well, let me explain to you the emergent church. The emergent church is a protest movement within the evangelical church. Some of the people who proliferated are Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Tony Jones. I'd group Rob Bell into this cadre as well. And basically, what they want to do is they come from churches of different backgrounds, and they look at the present evangelical church, and they look at the box churches, the franchise churches, the ones that are homogenous and impersonal, and they overemphasize doctrine at the exclusion of helping the poor and other social causes, and they want to try to right that ship. They believe that the enemy of Christianity, the corrupting force of true Christianity, authentic is one of their favorite words, mind you, is modernism. Now, for those of you who don't know what modernism is, let me try to explain it to you. When you look at pre-modernism, that was the system of thought that was very pervasive in the medieval times. There was this belief that God ran the universe, he orchestrated all the universe. It was very much a God-centered universe, and while we might think that's a good thing, it led to a lot of superstition, and there was a lot of ignorance about how certain things worked. Then you moved into the modern age. The modern age was what really spawned the Renaissance. It was a time of science, where if you use logic and reason and rational audiences, rational arguments, you can deduce anything. And so there was this idea in modern thought that if you took these facts, put them into this machine, you'll produce this result. And when applied to Scripture, they would look at the Scripture, use logical arguments, use reason, and produce a certain amount of results. And this was not necessarily a great thing. If you look at the liberal movement of the turn of the 20th century, there was an anti-supernatural bias with the Bible. We all know that people cannot be raised from the dead, so therefore, followers of Jesus must have made this up. We all know that miracles cannot possibly happen. We all know that virgins cannot bear children, so obviously that was just kind of injected there. And so what began to develop was a very much a cold church. You look at a lot of the liberal churches in Europe right now, and they're empty. I mean, there's no real reason, there's no passion, no fight to them. But what they would say is that in the evangelical church, this emphasis on modernism and quest for absolute truth and having absolute certainty about absolute truth has really changed the mission of the church. What has happened is that the church is about trying to rescue back people out of hell without any real concern for their present condition. There is this arrogance in believing that they are right, as displayed in all the various church splits. It is out of step with a multicultural appreciation of society, where we believe that these people are right and these people are wrong, and if you're on the wrong side, you are banished to hell, therefore equating us with the Taliban, I guess. And so this modernistic, these postmodern Christians and these postmodernists look at the Christianity that has been pretty pervasive in the last half of the century with its emphasis on doctrine and evangelism, and you must convert, you must believe these absolute truths, there is a standard of right and wrong. And they look at that and think, isn't that arrogant? Isn't it arrogant to think that you can be absolutely certain about something? Isn't it arrogant to think that you are right and thereby everybody else is wrong? I mean, that is the postmodern view of things, right? Truth is all relative. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. If you were to say that I'm wrong, I take that personally insulting, because who are you to judge me? It's the idea that you can't know absolute truth absolutely. It may be there, and even if it is there, you can't have the certainty of knowing it that you... you can't have the certainty of knowing that you know it. And so everything's very vague. And so what this postmodern church has really morphed into, the emergent church, where they emphasize more Christian practice rather than Christian doctrine. They emphasize having a community, and they emphasize more living like Jesus. The emphasis is not on Jesus being the Christ, being born of a virgin, him being completely God and completely man, but just being a follower of Jesus and trying to do what he says. And this is really a response, a protest against this idea that you just try to keep people saved and then you just move them on, or just trying to teach doctrine and being very provincial about it and being divisive about it, but just trying to see what we have in common and what can we learn from the Calvinists, and what can we learn from the Arminians, what can we learn from the infant Baptists, what can we learn from the Credo Baptists, the adult Baptists, believers Baptists. And so it's trying to have this multicultural look at church. Are you guys tracking with me? That's kind of the emergent church. And the thing is, it's a very loose-fitting movement. And the thing that really defines it is a real aversion to absolute truth and a real aversion towards certainty. And the people who really promote this are very slippery. It's very difficult to really pin them down. They're the master of saying things without saying things. For instance, one of them was asked, do you allow homosexuals into your church? Do you allow, give them full acceptance? And this person just answered, well, we have homosexuals in our church. We also have people who like chocolate. Now, you look at that statement. What does it mean? Are they saying that eating chocolate is a sin? Are they saying that homosexuality is a sin? Are they saying that both are acceptable? And they get very exasperated by saying, well, I didn't say that it wasn't a sin, but he didn't say that it was a sin. And so it's just very, uses obscure language. It's very confusing. But what these people have done is they tried to reevaluate everything and try to develop truth by conversations. And so many things that were once off limits, like let's say the Trinity, is being open for discussion. You look at the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died to absorb the wrath of God. Well, isn't that kind of like cosmic child abuse? You look at the doctrine of hell. Well, I don't necessarily like to talk about that question. That's their response. And so what is happening is all these doctrines that define Christians as Christians are being up for discussion, because we can't know these things for sure. We just have to discover it and discern it in our own community context. And so this is, you see the danger of this, don't you? I mean, if you put everything else on the table, I mean, what is Christianity? Is it just acting like Jesus? Now, it's interesting that Christianity is Christianity, not Jesusanity. See, people are fine with acting like Jesus. People are fine with living like Jesus. People are fine with helping the poor like Jesus. But it's not Jesusanity, it's Christianity. Christianity is about the Christ, and who is the Christ? Right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title, that he is the future king of Israel, that he is the God-man. All that stuff is really wrapped up into Christianity. Secondly, the suspicion about knowing absolute truth and the accusation that those who think that they know absolute truth are somehow arrogant is really an assault on a scriptural understanding of the truth. I can't go through all the verses, but I'm going to go through six. You look at some of these passages that teach about whether or not there is such a thing as absolute truth. John 8, 45 through 46 says this, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" This is from the mouth of a formerly blind man who was healed by Jesus. And notice how he says, this is not true for me. This is true for me, but it may not be true for you. He's saying, this is the truth, you better believe it. Galatians 5, 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Again, it's not just believing the truth, it's obeying the truth. Truth is given that expects a response. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is a promise of punishment for not obeying the truth. God will not just say, oh, you thought it was true? Oh, okay, forget about it. As long as it was true for you, that's fine. You don't have to meet that standard. You have Matthew 22:29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, he's speaking to the Sadducees here, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus clearly expected the Sadducees to understand the scriptures or the truth. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, there's that word they hate, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, there are truths to know with certainty. And then 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We can know that we know him. See, the scriptures are very clear. There is truth in scripture that Christians are expected to know. The problem with the emergent church is that they do not let the scriptures speak at face value, but they let the community interpret them. And if you don't let the scriptures speak for themselves, somebody else will speak for them. So that's the problem with the emergent church. Now, how do you avoid it? Well, the reality of false teaching is pervasive in Christianity at all periods of time. Satan is always trying to lure people away from the true church. And you can't necessarily go on these heresy hunts all the time and become a heresy expert, because what will happen with that is you begin to see a demon behind every bush, a false teaching behind every paragraph. The best thing that you can do is become so familiar with the right teaching and orthodox teaching with your Bible that you can identify it when you see it. Knowing the scriptures, reading the scriptures, becoming conversant with the scriptures is the first key. And then secondly, I would say, is be someone who knows theology well. For instance, is the Holy Spirit God? You guys all say that? Now, can you prove it to me from the scriptures? Can you prove that Jesus is God from the scriptures? Can you prove that he was completely human and completely God from the scriptures? Do you see what I'm saying? You need to be able to back up what you believe with the scriptures. You look at the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Then you have Galatians 1:8. Listen to the challenge that Paul gives his audience. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That we are to be very discerning ourselves. Now, are there other movements that are out there? There are. A lot of times these movements swirl around the seminary circuit for a while before they really hit places like Emporia. But the emergent church is probably the major one here, because we have a college ministry. There's college students, and young people are very much drawn to this type of movement. And the answer is a clear refutation from the scriptures. So that's the first. So that is the second question. All right. Third question. It seems, at least in some conversations I have had over the years, that there is an interest in end times. More specifically, there are some who are fascinated with the mark of the beast. From what I understand, I won't be here to know what the mark of the beast is. I guess that I just want to know a little bit about our church's eschatology and the order in which things happen. Now, eschatology is a big word. Basically, eschatology means the study of the last times. And so I will let you know that next September, I'm going to be doing an exposition on Sunday night on Revelation. So that will give you more to think about and more to chew on. But I'm just going to tell you what we believe without necessarily justifying it, so I can move on to other questions, okay? Well, the first thing that I believe will happen, and it can happen right now, is that this church will be raptured. Basically, all who are alive in Christ and those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead and will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Shortly after, there will be a seven-year tribulation in which the Antichrist and the false prophet, the head of a new alternate religious system, will rise to power and basically torment the Jewish people. God still has a special place for the Jews in his heart, and this will be a time of chastisement. It'll be a time of tremendous judgment, supernatural judgment. People will still be coming to know the Lord, but this is a time focused on Israel where they, as a nation, come to complete repentance by the end of it. It is said in Zechariah, it's prophesied, that at the very end they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll weep and they'll mourn. Basically, when Jesus comes back, they will repent. And at that point in time, Jesus will return. He will slaughter all enemies of God. He will throw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet into the lake of fire. In addition, Satan will be bound in a prison for 1,000 years. Now, at this time, God will also raise all the tribulation saints from the dead, as well as Old Testament saints. And you will also have the people who survived the tribulation inhabiting the millennium. Now, the millennium is 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's the fulfillment of all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. All of them come to pass. And at the end of this millennium, Satan is released from prison. And he rallies the nations to fight against Jesus in one last battle. And Jesus, once again, vanquishes them all. And at that point in time, there's another resurrection where people who have died during the millennium, as well as all unbelievers for all time, will be resurrected. They will stand before a great white throne judgment, and Jesus will judge them on the basis of their deeds. Those who have true, genuine faith in Christ will inherit eternal life. Those who do not will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then at the end of that judgment, all the earth will be remade, will be burned with fire, will be refashioned, and then a huge 1,500 by 1,500 mile city will descend from heaven and land on the earth, and that is called the eternal state. So in a nutshell, that's our church's eschatology. All right. Not a lot of transitions in this. It's difficult to preach. Speaking of eschatology, what is covenant theology and dispensationalism? Okay, those are fancy theological terms. If you do much reading, you're probably familiar with it. But here it is. Covenant theology and dispensationalism are basically organizing principles for how to interpret the scriptures and how to interpret the Bible. You look at covenant theology is very popular in reform circles. If you ever follow R.C. Sproul, various Presbyterians, this is the way they organize their understanding of the scope of redemption. And covenant theology is called covenant theology because they organize the story of the Bible in three basic covenants. Now, these are not covenants that are explicit in the Bible, like the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the New Covenant. They're theological covenants, and they argue that these are implicit in the Scriptures. Now, the three covenants start off with the first one, the covenant of redemption. This is a covenant made between Jesus the Son and God the Father in eternity past, where Jesus agrees to be the mediator between man and God, that he will come to earth, he will offer his body as a sacrifice so that the elect can be redeemed and have full fellowship with God the Father. In exchange, God the Father will make him ruler of the universe and give him the name that is above all names. That's the covenant of redemption. The second covenant would be considered the covenant of works. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God promised them eternal life in exchange for perfect obedience. You can live in this garden as long as you want, provided that you don't eat from this tree of knowledge and good and evil. And they would also argue that he offers them the sacrament of the tree of life as well. That's the covenant of works. They obey. If they're obedient, they can receive the benefits of eternal life. But obviously that did not work out, which leads to the next covenant, which is the covenant of grace. This is the application of the covenant of redemption, where God sent his Son to redeem mankind, and so he allows all those who believe in Jesus to have a second chance, or all those who believe in Yahweh to have a second chance. He died in place of them, and so when they believe in him, they can have eternal life. And they look at this covenant of grace, and they would see it as the organizing principle of really the rest of the Bible beyond Genesis chapter 3. Basically all people who believe in this covenant of grace, who partake in this covenant of grace, are the true people of God. And what this leads them to believe is that Israel is the covenant community. They are the true people of God. And then in the New Testament, this people of God morphs into the church. And so when we read the Old Testament and we read about the promises given to Israel, a covenant theologian would see that as a promise to the church with some alterations. For instance, we don't necessarily circumcise children anymore. We baptize children now. Does that make sense? And so there's this continuity between the Old and New Testaments because it's all one people of God. Okay, that's covenant theology. Now, dispensational theology is the counterpart. It is a system, and this is what the Bible teaches and happens that this church teaches as well, that biblical history is best understood in light of a number of successive administrations called dispensations. For instance, God dealt with humans differently before the fall than after the fall. Agreed? He dealt with them differently before the flood than after the flood. Before Christ died than after Christ died. Right? When you look at these periods of humanity, you could see these distinct markers before and after the fall, before and after the resurrection, before and after Jesus comes back. And there's seven of these periods. But basically, what this leads people to believe is that God has a different stewardship or a different administration during these periods of history. And what we're in right now is called the church age, where God has a very special plan and purpose for the church. But they look at, let's say, Israel, and they'd also say that God has a very special plan for Israel as well, that there's a lot of promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, what a covenant theologian would do is say, well, Israel and the church are actually one and the same. Whereas a dispensational theologian would say the church and Israel are actually very different entities, that there's actually two plans. There's one for Israel and there's also one for the church, and ultimately is for the glory of God either way. The strongest scriptural support for these, for the dispensational framework can be found in Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, three observations. One, there is a distinction between Israel and the church in this passage. Israel is not constituted as believers in Jesus Christ so much as physical descendants from Abraham. Secondly, Israel has a future plan, that there still is a plan to remove ungodliness from Jacob. And thirdly, you see that the promises are still intact. All the promises given to Abraham that are due to Abraham on the basis of Abraham's obedience still apply to Israel to this day. And the fact that Israel is still around, that it still is a nation, I think even shows through the providence of God that there is weight to this position. And so that's what dispensational theology teaches, that there is a future for Israel until you look at the millennium, the future thousand-year reign of Christ. That's when all those promises to Israel will come to fruition. All right, the next question. What is your view of the Manhattan Declaration? Well, the Manhattan Declaration is basically a call to Christian conscience. It is a statement that was put out by many leaders of the evangelical, Catholic, and Orthodox tradition. And it has three points where they believe we must uphold the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage, and the conjugal union of husband and wife, and the rights of conscience and religious liberty. And so it was signed by many leading evangelicals as basically a witness to the world of these are things that we will stand for as a church. And I have two issues with this. I'm going to keep this one brief. One, I question whether or not these kind of political statements will be really effective in the public square. I mean, maybe in the best case scenario, it might cause people to say, yeah, maybe we should have more pro-life justices. Maybe we should band together and prevent gay marriage. But ultimately, what will really change the society is not politics. It's really a revival, a relationship with Jesus Christ, the gospel transforming people. And so this is all right, but as long as this is a second place, that's fine. The first thing we must do is proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's a couple of statements in this that do trouble me. And you can read it online. You just type in Manhattan Declaration. But there's two phrases. One, it says, one, we are Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians. And secondly, it says later on, as followers of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I think that this makes a very generous assessment of Orthodox and Roman Catholics. Now, I'm going to be teaching a class in February on Roman Catholic theology, just really explaining the difference, but it is a different belief system to believe that you must do good works, and then whatever you don't complete in this life, you have to complete in purgatory to have eternal life. It's a different system than simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the complete salvation of sins. And so while they are historic Christian faith, Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox are not the actual Christian faith, and there's a difference. And I think the language here blurs those lines and obscures what should be considered a real difference between those different traditions. Okay, next question. Some view intelligent design as an insult to God. Do you feel that it is improper to inject design into science without crediting the God of the Bible? Now, to answer this question, it would be incumbent upon me to explain intelligent design. As advocated by one think tank member for the Discovery Institute, he wrote this: the theory of intelligent design holds that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process such as natural selection. Now, absent from this definition is any mention of God, and that's on purpose, because they want to advocate this in the school districts and university settings. They want to stay away from the language of God so that the court rulings can't prevent them from teaching this. Now, what do I think about this? I'd have a problem if this was taught in church. We are unabashed creationists. It was a living God who made the universe. But would this be problematic for a Christian scientist? I would say no, for three reasons. One, there is intelligent design. An intelligent creature created the universe, and thus there are signs of intelligence and order. You look at DNA in life. That's just a reality. It's partially true, but it's not completely true. Secondly, understanding how God designed the universe may lead to scientific advancements which may be good for humanity. Now, you might have a Muslim scientist, you might have a Mormon scientist and a Hindu scientist. All of them believe that there is intelligent design. If you were to look at the framework of studying, let's say, DNA and various design structures of, let's say, large molecules, and you go with that operating assumption as opposed to natural selection, it may lead to scientific advancement and progress. And all humanity benefits from that, regardless of what religious background came up with the theories. And thirdly, talking about the design of large molecules with people who don't believe in the biblical God does not constitute ecumenicism. We're not necessarily talking about how all paths lead to God so much as there is design, let's study the design and see what we can learn from the design. And so I would not have a problem with a Christian scientist using this lingo, provided that in their heart they are true creationists and believe that a living God made the Bible, or made the not only the Bible, but all of creation. All right, seventh question. This is probably the hardest one. If God is perfect and created everything, is his ability to create sin a reflection of imperfection? For instance, only an imperfect thought process could create an imperfect situation. Or is sin somehow contributing to the perfect thought processes of God, which in itself is a total contradiction? Now, to understand and break down this question, we have to ask, what is meant by perfect? Not to go postmodern on you, but what does perfect mean? Well, when applied to God, there's a couple of definitions. One would be moral rectitude. You look at Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In this case, it speaks of moral rectitude, that God is completely and totally without moral flaw. This is his expectation for all those who follow him as well. Now, can God allow evil to exist and actually create agents that will contribute to evil and will manufacture evil and at the same time be perfect in being morally without flaw? And I would say yes. God created Satan, knowing that Satan would tempt Eve, that Eve would fall and then usher evil into this world. He knew it, but he was not the one who tempted. He was not the one who sinned. He was not the one who ushered sin into the world. God did not do all those things. But you would say, well, he knew that they would do all those things. Becky and I, when we decided to have kids, knew that our children would sin. We knew without a doubt that they would sin and do monstrous evil things against God. Yet we had decided to have children anyway. Does that mean that we are somehow responsible for their sin? I'd venture no. God created the agents who did commit sin, but that's different from actually creating sin. Okay, that's a key difference. Now, the second way you might define perfection would be omission of the highest possible good. If there is a good that can be done and you don't do it, that may compromise perfection. I remember talking to a Christian who was an evolutionist, and I asked him, why he didn't believe in intelligent design, and he said this to me, which caused my jaw to drop. Well, if there is intelligent design, then God did a terrible job. Really? Why? Well, you look at people dying of cancer. I mean, we're just broken bodies. Now, what was his understanding of perfection? Efficiency. That it would be work perfectly and without flaw. And that's one possible definition of a perfection, without flaw, in that way. Now, who's to say that God didn't have a higher purpose, that to achieve this higher perfect purpose, that those flaws had to be in there? You look at the different worlds that God could have created. One, God could have never have created the world. No world whatsoever. It's just God, the Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus in eternity past, just having perfect fellowship for all time. Well, that would be a perfect world. Or he could have created a world where only angels existed, unfallen angels. Would that be a perfect world? Or let's say he created an animal kingdom where everybody lived in perfect tranquility and harmony. That would be a perfect world as well. To a certain extent, but God obviously did not. He had a higher purpose in mind. It wasn't necessarily that everything would go without any imperfection per se. What was lacking was that world, or those possible worlds he could have made, would have obscured some of the majestic manifestations of his attributes. The fact that God created man the way that man was made meant that we'd have certain things. We'd have desires. We'd have various kinds of abilities. We would be this composite community, and naturally there would be some friction and there would be some sin. But if he basically made us homogenous so that we're all the same, that we were all wanting the same thing, the same way, at the same time, would we even be humans anymore? See, God created us in a certain way that there is a drawback in that there is a necessary evil that comes with making humans. And that necessary evil is that we are somehow fallen, that we will fall and that we will sin. Now, he's not responsible for that because he's not the one who sinned, but he did create agents who can sin. So you have to ask the question, well, why did he do that? Well, the reason why is not because he wanted everything to go according to flawless plan where there is no sin whatsoever. He wanted sin to exist because sin is a necessary evil. You look at Romans 9, 21 to 23. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, so that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Now, in utopia, when humanists have a utopian vision, it's a time where man achieves his full potential, right? We want man to achieve his full potential, to live this perfect society that brings out the best in every man. Well, that is a man-centered way of looking at perfection and utopia. When we look at the Bible, you have to start with God and a God-centered universe. And it's not to bring the best out of man, it's to bring the best out of God. The reason why God allows evil to exist is because it brings the best out of God. Without evil, there would be no grace. Without evil, there would be no justice. Without evil, there would be no mercy. Without evil, there would be no redemption. God cannot create a world that brings the best out of God, that fully displays his attributes, unless evil is present. So when you look at it that way, God still maintains his perfection because he achieves the highest possible good. Maybe not as man would define it, but certainly as God would define it. All right, last question. What do I think is the greatest need for our church or in our church? Now, this is a difficult question. I will be the first to say I have been tremendously encouraged by our church. I think that there is definitely a work of God going on here. I see people maturing and changing and growing. And there's always room for growth. I think we're going a good direction. But after spending some time really praying about this and thinking about it, this is what I believe the greatest need for our church is. The greatest need for our church is to have a high and majestic view of God. The greatest need for our church is to have a high and majestic view of God. And there's three reasons. One, a high and majestic view of God leads to biblical fidelity. One of the problems with the American church is that we care too much about what unbelievers think about us. There are many churches that were begun by surveying non-Christians and finding out what they want or didn't want in a church. You don't want hour-long messages? You won't get hour-long messages. If you don't want to hear about sin and judgment, we won't give it to you. If you don't want us to make a big deal about the offering, forget about it. There'll be a box in the back. And these were well-intentioned. I mean, the idea was we need to be accepted into the tribe before we can preach to the tribe. But what it's morphed into is this idea of over-concern about what unbelievers think about us. You look at many of the churches these days and what causes are important to them. It's the causes that Bono would agree with. It's fighting poverty and AIDS, and those are great things. But no one will persecute you for that. But if you have the audacity of saying that maybe we ought to tell people how to avoid eternal punishment in hell, maybe we ought to tell people that they must believe in the gospel. Well, this culture will look at you like you're a member of the Taliban. I mean, who are you to say that we're that wrong? But the church has a mission, and that is what God has called us to do. And the fact of the matter is, in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will be persecuted if we do what God wants us to do. We can't have a majestic view of God and yet be overly concerned with what the world thinks about us. It's interesting, if you read Ezekiel and Isaiah, if you look at the first few chapters, there's what's called a prophetic call. Isaiah, you guys are familiar with that, right? He was taken up and he saw the glory of the Lord with his train filling the temple. He saw angels calling back and forth saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And God is just giving him this vision of greatness. Look at Ezekiel. He is caught up in this vision and he sees these four angels with four faces and four wings swirling around like a wheel, and the throne of God is actually resting on them. And what's interesting is they have these high and magnificent visions of God because they're going to engage in a ministry where everyone's going to hate them. And as they're going in this ministry doing all these impossible, difficult things, the people are sneering at them. I think as Isaiah, according to legend, was sawn in two. That's a reference in Isaiah chapter 11. How is he able to do that? Well, he's been given a high and majestic view of God. So for us to be serious about reaching the lost, we have to have a high and majestic view of God. And in addition, it's essential to the gospel. We live in a town in Emporia of a bunch of older brothers. You look at the parable of the prodigal son. You had the younger brother who knew he was lost, who knew he was a sinner. Whereas the older brother was a sinner and did not know it. You look at Emporia, hey, we're good, God-fearing people in Emporia. We shovel the people's driveways. We're very neighborly. we wave to pick up trucks as they cross us on country highways, right? We have to wave to everybody. We ain't like them free-thinking liberal Californians. We're Kansans. And the problem is that they're blind to their own need. You don't really understand how severe your sin is until you see the greatness of God. For instance, if you keyed somebody's car, well, that wouldn't be a big deal if it was my car. But let's say you found out it was the President of the United States' car. Then you go, oh man. See, the higher you view somebody, the greater you see that sin. And as long as Emporia has a low view of God, as long as he's their buddy, somebody that can be appeased by going to Christmas and Easter services, then they're going to be damned. So that's why this church needs to have a high view of God. You look at Isaiah 66:2, "For my hand made all these things, thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And one of my prayers for this church is that we will be a transformational and transformed community. And we can't be transformational unless we're transformed, which brings us to the last point. A high and majestic view of God fuels worship. One of the great texts on worship is Romans 12:1-2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." William Temple defined worship as the following: "The world can be saved by one thing, and that is worship. For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." When we see God for all that he is, it necessarily changes our life. It forces a response. You have John, the disciple who Jesus loved, who was resting on the bosom of Jesus during the Last Supper, beholds the risen, resurrected, and glorified Christ in Revelation and is kissing the dirt. It makes you respond. Having a high view of God is more than just being religious. It's really seeing the majesty of God, is seeing God as significant and yourselves as insignificant. It leads to humility. It leads to repenting of all self-righteousness. It leads to true, genuine holiness that brings about true, lasting change, a change that can't be faked. So how do I have this high view of God? Well, I'm working on this myself. But that's one of the reasons why I'm teaching through Exodus. That'll be our two-year, three-year sermon series. I know you guys are all looking forward to Exodus. What good can come out of Exodus? Well, I'll tell you this. You will, I trust, have a high and majestic view of God who can do anything that he wants to do. He can part that Red Sea if he wanted to. Most powerful army on earth, they're gone. He can kill the firstborn of the Egyptians if he wanted to. He can decide to condescend to a little nomadic tribe of people if he wanted to. That is a high view of God, and that's one of the reasons why I'm very excited about doing Exodus, so that this congregation can have a genuine fear of the Lord, so that when people walk in, the self-righteous Emporians walk in, they will see us, a humble, non-self-righteous people who are in awe of the majesty of a glorious God of Scripture. Well, those are all the questions I can get to today, but note that I finished right on time. Let me pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will give this congregation a high view of you. I pray that we will see you as a God who can do anything that he wants to do, and that that'll lead us to complete, reverent, thoughtful, and loving, and affectionate worship. I do pray for this week. I pray that we will have great thoughts of you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you very much, Dave. If you would all arise, I know that Pete and